Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 through 15, Saul's reign. We are in that period of history about 1,000 years before Christ, over 3,000 years ago, and Israel has been disobedient. Israel has been worshiping the gods of the people around them. And God has been displeased, and he has allowed them to be taken by their enemies and put under oppression, particularly the Philistines. And she has cried out for a king. God has been their king. He has been the one who has led them safely out of bondage in Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land, giving them victory over their enemies, and they don't want God. They want a king like everybody else around them. And that reminds us of us, doesn't it? God wants to be our king. But we want kings like the people around us. We want the kings of wealth, of pride, of lust, of self-ambition, all the things that the world wants, we want. And the Lord is disappointed. But he loves us. And like a parent with a child who's willful and disobedient and won't go one way, the parent might try another way. And so God says, all right, you want a king? I'll give you a king. It makes God unhappy, and it makes God's prophet, Samuel, the author of this book, very unhappy. But Israel now has its choice. And God gives them a king, Saul. And Saul turns out to be a man who has wonderful qualities in the natural. He's tall. He's a head. He's from shoulders to head higher than anybody else. In all of the Bible, there are only several people who are mentioned as good-looking. And it would take a long time to figure that out if you really went through that. David is not good-looking, but he's ruddy. There is a reference to Joseph being good-looking. I'd have to really think hard for anybody in the Old Testament who's good-looking, and I can't think of anybody in the New Testament who's pictured as good-looking. The most attractive person by description in all the Bible is Saul, clearly the handsomest of his time. Who is the most unattractive of all? Jesus. Exactly. And Isaiah 53 talks about that, his face talking mostly about his being marred and beaten at the end, but never referred to as particularly handsome. And I thank God for that. And so I thank God because he didn't come to be better than any of us, but to be one of us and to die for us. So if you're really good looking, praise God, but don't let that be your only virtue. That's about all Saul really has going for him. Saul has got some talents. He's a leader. He can get the job done. He has strong determination. A lot of leadership qualities. His biggest problem? Guess who's first in his life? He is. Guess who's the king on his heart? He is. That's the problem. God's going to choose another man who is no more gifted, no more talented, but a man who will have a heart for God. And that will be young David. So with our hearts before the Lord, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really profit from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to see how Saul is coronated as king, and Samuel is going to rebuke Israel because of her unrighteousness in asking for a king. And he is going to encourage them to live a life of righteousness. The lesson, I think, here for chapter 12 is disobedience brings a curse. Obedience brings a blessing. That's the message in every family. Kids, do right, you'll be blessed. Do wrong, you're going to get a spanking or who knows what, but it's going to be a problem. That's life. Go to your job, boss says, hey, you do well, you get promoted. Don't do well, out the door. And that's life. All right, chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Now, Samuel is giving kind of a farewell talk here. Samuel has been the prophet over the country. He has been, in many cases, acting as a priest. He has been a judge. He perhaps has been the only man in the Old Testament that has performed all three functions. Only one man will ever truly perform all three functions of prophet and priest and king, and that'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we find that he's giving a farewell address, but he's a little bit unhappy, and he's a little bit defensive, because as they rejected the kingship of the Lord, they also rejected Samuel. Samuel, you see, wanted to pass the rule on to his sons, but his sons were not walking with the Lord, and that was in good part Samuel's fault. So Samuel's a bit defensive here. Verse 3, "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day. You have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He's witness." So he's getting his hands clean. I think he's defending himself, but he's also clearing the record. And I think I would do the same thing. I'm leaving office, and my tenure is done. I don't think I've done anything wrong. If you have any complaints, let me know. Otherwise, the record is clean. That's what he's really saying here. Verse 6, Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers." So he quickly gets his focus and their focus on the Lord. Now, you're talking about not being happy with leadership. I've just told you I've done the best that I can, and you're saying I didn't do a bad job in leadership. Now, let's talk about God. God is the one who really led you out, and you really have no reason to want a king or any reason to be unhappy with God. So, verse 8, "Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and then into the Philistines and the hand of the Moabites. Then they cried out to the Lord, 'We've sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the false gods of that area, the Baals and the Asherahs. Deliver us.' And the Lord then sent judges to deliver. He sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and others, even Samuel, and they delivered you out of the hand of your enemies. And verse 12, when you saw that Nahash of the Ammonites came against you, you said, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." See, there's the problem. You had problems in the past. God was there for you. He met your needs. You were delivered. Now, all of a sudden, you get this threat from the Ammonites, and you don't want God. You want a king. And I can hear the Lord talking to our hearts as well. You know, I need to get something that God can't provide for me. Because I know some friends who have a substance that really helps to lift them over the problems and the gloominess here. I know there's a certain pursuit of a way to get more money and to find more pleasure and to do something that I'm not doing now. Or frankly, I'm getting tired of being a servant and always having to give, give, give. It's time that I started to receive. I want to start to change my lifestyle now so that it's not about you and it's not about God, it's more about me. And these are all the kinds of temptations we get into. And yet God is saying to us through his word, "I've always been there for you, Jerry. I've always met your needs. You don't need to go out there and suddenly try to meet your needs and meet your needs with the gods of this world and the methods of the people around you. You don't need that." So what's the problem here? Verse 12, "The Ammonite king comes against you, and we have to have a king? Now therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen and whom you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." So you want a king, you have a king. "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and don't rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God." So this will work out if you and the king are obedient to the Lord. "However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So it's all about obedience. Obey, be blessed. Disobey, be cursed. Verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. I want you to know who you're dealing with and who you are rejecting. You have worked a long time to bring forth this harvest, and today is the wheat harvest. Now for them, in that agrarian society, that wheat harvest was everything. And they'd worked long and hard. And God is going to show them how they think they're in control. They think their king is going to be in control. They've got this harvest ready to harvest now. That harvest is dangling by a thread. Verse 17, is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord. He will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. Okay, you want a king? Look at your harvest. I'm going to call on God right now to send rain and thunder. Let's see if your harvest is going to last. Can you imagine their eyes getting as big as saucers, their hearts pounding in their chest? So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Just wanted you to know who lives upstairs. And he could destroy your harvest if he wants to. There's no indication that he did here, but sometimes God needs to rattle the saber while we're out there thinking, I don't need God, I'll do it my way. God says, yeah, let's see how far you get with that little song. So be careful. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. So now they're scared. Their harvest could be wiped out in a New York minute. They didn't know what New York minute meant in those days, but if you live in New York City, you do. And now they're scared, and they're asking for prayer. A lesser man than Samuel would say, pray for you guys? Hey, why should I bother? You're so smart. You know more than I do. You know more than God does. Pray for yourselves. Isn't that a temptation we have sometimes? But we never have that option. Notice what Samuel says. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all the wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which can profit or cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, far as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So, God loves you. You've turned from him, but he has not turned from you. He'll always be there for you, but you're going to have to walk his way, not yours. And as for me, I can't afford the luxury of not praying for you. Perhaps I'd like to not pray for you, but that's my command from God to pray for you. And if I don't pray for you, I am sinning against God. Think about that. There are people in our lives that we don't particularly like. Perhaps there are people that we just know that we don't care for too much. We can't afford that luxury. God loves everybody. He wants everyone reached by prayer. And as soon as we set up barriers, I'm not going to pray for people of this ethnic background, of that color, of that persuasion, of that educational. As soon as we start doing that, God can't use us. We have to be open to pray for anyone and everyone at all times. And verse 22, God's not going to forsake his people for his great name's sake. It pleased the Lord to make you his people. So you're his children. God's going to take care of you, but you've got to walk with him, and I'll be right there praying for you. I won't sin against you, verse 23, by not praying, but you need to fear the Lord, and I need to teach you the good and the right way. And that's our job. We need to teach others the good and the right way. But fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. So, very simple message there in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. We need to walk with the Lord and do it his way. And for those we know who are not walking with the Lord, pray for them. Do what you can to try to show them the right and the wrong way. And then while we're doing it for them, let's make sure we're doing it for ourselves. Amen. So that's chapter 12, as Samuel speaks to Israel. Now we're going to see this man, Saul, in action. God had given a command from Samuel to Saul 2 years before, that when the right time comes, you're going to go down to Gilgal and wait for me and ready for battle, and you'll wait 7 days. Now we're going to see how obedient Saul is. And here's his downfall. He loves God in a sense. He follows God in a sense. He knows God's word in a sense. But if it's a question of going by God's word or by his own feelings, Saul's going to go by his own feelings. And that's what makes Saul not the man of God. That's what makes you and me fail if we do not do what God wants. I know what God's word is, but I feel otherwise. I know what God's word says, but I will do otherwise. And you're going to look at the people who succeed in the Bible and those who do not succeed. And it comes right down to that one principle, that those who succeed do what God says. Those that don't succeed, don't. Saul will not follow God's word. Samuel does follow God's word. And David, coming along, will follow God's word. He's not perfect. He'll make mistakes. But when he's caught, he will confess and repent and then do it right. All right, chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, as Saul makes an unlawful sacrifice. The Philistines are gathering together for battle against Israel, and Saul is impatient. He's waiting for Samuel to come to make that offering. Before they can go to battle, they have to have a burnt offering to God as a sacrifice, and he's waiting and he's waiting. And what's happening is that the Philistines are moving closer and the Israelites are getting fearful, and Saul has to make a decision. We've got to make this sacrifice. I believe in God's word that we need to make that sacrifice. But look at the circumstances. The enemy is creeping in and our troops are leaving. And where's Samuel? He said to wait 7 days, and we're in the seventh day and he's not here. You know what has to happen? I need to take over, and I need to do the job myself. Sound like that? How many times have I prayed for God to do something, and it's not working, and I need an answer, Lord, and it's not working, and I know I don't have your voice, but I got to make a decision. I'll do the best I can, and sure hope you bless it. And oh, the trouble we get into. When God says, wait upon me, that means you wait. And you wait, and you wait until the time is right. All right, we find now in chapter 13 the problem, not waiting on God. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan. That's his son. Watch Jonathan. He is a rare beauty in spiritual terms. And he is in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So he's got a troop of 2,000 with him, 1,000 with his son. Now Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard the Philistines, Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard it, and said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that the Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So now the enemy is pressing in. They've had a couple of little battles. The enemy is angry and much, much larger than Israel. Verse 5, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. That's probably not 30,000, but should be probably, you probably have a note there that indicates that's 3,000. The better manuscripts say that's 3,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, two men per chariot. And people as the sand, which is on the seashore in multitudes, they came up and camped in Michmash in the area of Bethaven. So Israelites, they have, what, 3,000 people? And the Philistines have numberless people, Just a huge disadvantage for Israel. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, the people were distressed, the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits. They're like little creatures. They're just afraid. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, so they got clear out of the country on the eastern side. That's what I think I would do, wouldn't you? Just get out of there as fast as you could. As for Saul, he was in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, but they were trembling. So in the natural, Saul's got a problem. He's got a big enemy getting bigger by the day, and he's got a weaker army getting smaller by the day. People are afraid. He's waiting because Saul had told him 2 years ago at this point when it happened, wait for me in Gilgal. Or Samuel told him 7 days before, wait 7 full days. And he's waiting and he's waiting and he's waiting and he's in the 7th day. And it just isn't happening. So something's got to be done. And if Samuel's not around and if God's not around, I am. I've got to take over and do something. Isn't that so human? Isn't that just like us? Verse 8, he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Why do you think Samuel took so long? What do you think Samuel was doing? Why didn't he get there on that part of the 7th day? Who do you think Samuel was listening to for the direction and timetable? Waiting on God. Why didn't God get there early on the 7th day? Because God felt then the way he does now. I call Jesus my 11th hour Jesus, and I want an answer today. In the 6th hour, I don't get it. In the 7th and the 8th, and I finally have learned in most cases, why does Jesus not come to me on the 8th hour? Because there's still the 9th hour and the 10th hour and the 11th hour to develop my faith, and there's 15 minutes of that last hour, and 30 minutes, and 45 minutes, and 59 minutes, and then there's 15 seconds, and 30 seconds, and 45 seconds. And so 1 minute, or the last second before the final moment, often that's when the Lord comes, just in time. So Samuel's not there. So Saul said, verse 9, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. He offered the burnt offering. He did not have that right. He was not a priest. He was told to wait until Samuel would come and do it. He has done it himself. He has followed his own law, not the word of God. Notice the timing. Now it happened as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Oh boy. The timing was perfect from Samuel's point of view and God's point of view. I wanted to see what you were going to do, buddy. And you didn't wait for God. And you didn't wait for God's man. Now Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. He learned that from his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, Eve. What have you done? Well, Eve wasn't to blame because the serpent is the one who beguiled her, and Adam shifts the blame to Eve, and so this blame shifting took place with our forefathers, and it's been going on ever since. And if you don't think that's natural, you look at your kids and how they've done something wrong, they shift that blame so fast from one to the other, it'll make your head spin. We all do that in the natural. Notice his response. He said, first of all, I see the people. It's the people's fault. They're scattering. And you didn't come within the days appointed, so it's your fault. And then the Philistines are gathering against us, so it's their fault. We haven't heard anything about it was my fault. Jesus came to save sinners, those who know they are sick. He didn't come to save blame shifters, those who think they're well. And as soon as you and I, when we do something wrong, shift the blame, not only is that disingenuous, but it also is a formula for not being forgiven by the Lord, because he cannot forgive those who will not ask forgiveness and acknowledge sin. And we don't learn from the mistake. And we don't learn to grow in righteousness. So this man you can't work with. You cannot work with somebody who will not accept responsibility, say, I was wrong, forgive me, and give me another chance. We got the wrong man here. Well, verse 7, I said blah, blah, blah. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, Samuel is not put off. He wasn't born yesterday. I like the old saying, I might have been born at night, but not last night. And you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Right to the point. Buddy, you violated God's commandment, you're done. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So already God knows this man's not going to work out, and God already has the man who will work out, and that's young David, who was yet to come. And of course, he is certainly thinking in the long term about his own son, Jesus Christ, who will come to the earth 1,000 years later, who will fulfill all that the Father desires. So Samuel arose. He went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him. He'd now gone down to about, he had 2,000, he was now down to 600. So Samuel's not going to be put off. You've done wrong, that's it, I'm out of here. Verse 16, Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. So the pressure is building now against Israel. One company turns to the road to Ophrah. Another company turns toward Beth Horon. Another one toward the border overlooking the valley of Zeboim. So it's getting fierce. The enemy has divided into three sections now, making it harder to come against them. What's worse than that? Israel has not only just 600 people in this group. The enemy is growing and separating and dividing to take them over. They have no weapons. The Israelites have no weapons except two measly swords. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening his pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. So they alone had weapons. The Philistines were smart. They had the Israelites under their thumbs. They had learned the art of the blacksmith, of forging into hard steel and iron, those implements they needed for war, and they would only allow the Israelites to just sharpen their tools for plowing, but not for war. So Israel really doesn't have a chance. No weapons, and a small army, and a man who will not hear from God. Oh, he knows the word, and he hears the word, and he says he'll follow it, but when push comes to shove, he does it his way. So now in chapter 14, we're going to find here that God's going to work a victory, not so much because of Saul, but Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan is a rare jewel. When I get to heaven, I think I want to meet this young man who will still be young, and I will be too. And he's a very special man with a wonderful heart, a heart he will come to love David. And as the kingship is going to shift from the line of Saul, which should have passed to Jonathan, Jonathan is there to support David. And you're going to see the great love they have for each other and the great camaraderie. Jonathan is just a pure jewel in my mind. Chapter 14, Jonathan and his servant display great faith and courage. They slay the Philistines, they inspire the other Israelites, and they win a great victory for Israel. Saul's going to display his fleshly nature again. He's going to make a rash oath in the midst of battle, but the waging of the war on his part and others still continues. Getting back to chapter 13 before I leave that, talking about that sacrifice that Saul made unlawfully. How much is lost when we, like Saul, fail to wait upon the Lord? You got to wait upon God for his timing. If you don't, you're going to miss the blessing that he has for you. How many times do we move? I mentioned last week in the testimony that God had given me a prophecy back in 1983. And I was much, much younger then than I am now. And he promised me a wife. And the next 31 years of ministry, there were many, many opportunities and temptations and whatever that the devil could have gotten in there. But I just waited and waited and waited upon the Lord. And then finally, just 2.5 weeks ago, the Lord fulfilled that on July 18, as I had the privilege and honor of being married to Kelly Stone. But it was a long wait, but a wait well worth waiting for. And I think the lesson on my part, at least, was wait on the Lord. When it's right, it'll be right. Sure, I could have wished that, you know, maybe it happened sooner, but that's God's timing, and he always knows what's best. And when you move fast, you move quickly on your own. That's the counterfeit. And I had to push away some counterfeit situations, and so did she. But God's way is true and right and well worth waiting for. Well, Saul's not going to do that, so he's not really the man we want. Jonathan's an interesting character. Let's look at him now, chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. The people who were with him were about 600 men. So Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, and Ichabod's son, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest, who had the ephod, they were there, but they didn't know that Jonathan had left the group. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. And so Jonathan's going to go off and do a little bit of exploration on his own. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Starting to get a picture now of Jonathan, unlike his father. Jonathan is a man who doesn't care about the odds, doesn't care about the physical appearance. He cares about God. If God's for us, who can be against us? Or as the late Martin Luther said, one on the side of God is a majority. Well, let's see what happens here. Notice his language. Let's go over to these Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us. He's not going to be presumptuous. He's going to test it to make sure. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's so important. God can work with many. He can work with few. He can work with many people or few, many dollars, few, many years or few. It doesn't make any difference. So his armor bearer said to him, and notice the armor bearer, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." There are those who are called to be armor bearers, to bear the arms of the person that they follow. And an armor bearer must be somebody who says, "Do all that's in your heart. Here I am with you according to your heart." Every pastor has an armor bearer of some sort. I've had armor bearers. I have had armor bearers who have stabbed me in the back. I have had armor bearers who have defended me to their own detriment. Not that they fell, but they were there no matter what. And every pastor is going to have that. And we all have armor bearers in our lives. It can be your spouse. It can be one of your kids. Somebody who's there with you to stand with you and protect you. If you're the armor bearer, then there's a wonderful book we used to teach from for our Bible Institute about the armor bearer. You'll find some good materials on there, but somebody who's loyal. The armor bearer knows that he's not the lead person or she's not the lead person, but I'm there to protect you and to stand with you and bear your armor. You can't get the job done without an armor bearer. You can't carry your own armor all the time and your weapons. You need someone to help you. This is a great man and it's a great armor bearer. Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them." So they're making the advance. "If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you.'" So these guys are up there on a hill. You've got this huge army up there, and these two guys. So picture this. Here's Jonathan putting out kind of a fleece. He's saying, "If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' they're going to come down to us, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us, 'Come up to us,' we'll go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me in the natural. I think I would hightail it out. I'm there with the armor bearer, and these guys say, come on up here. I'm going to show you something. I think I'd say, bye-bye. But that's the sign. If they say, come up to us, then we're going to go on up. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and to his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you something. Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel, he says. So Jonathan takes that as his sign. Let's go. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. As he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter, which Jonathan and the armor bearer made, was about 20 men with about half an acre of land involved. So what an interesting fleece. Come on up here, we'll show you something. That's it, that's the sign, let's go. And Jonathan goes, he doesn't care about the numbers, and he starts to hack away, and the armor bearer finishes it. They kill 20 men. So what? Who cares about a small beginning like that? There's still an army out there of 5, 6, 10,000 people here. Don't get bogged down with the numbers, do one day at a time, 1 minute at a time, one conquest at a time. 20 men have fallen very quickly. Watch what God does through the terror factor now. Verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The garrison, the raiders also trembled. The earth quaked. So God's even got the physical earthquake going here, and it was very trembling. The watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. So the whole enemy is becoming totally, completely in fear, and they're starting to flee, all because of these first 20 Philistines that were killed quickly. You see what God can do with just a few people and just a few results? He can make the whole world seem to change. Verse 17, Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. So Saul's saying, what's caused this? I'm just sitting here with my guys, and suddenly the enemy is fleeing? Somebody from our group must have caused this. Call the roll. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and the armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time it was with the children of Israel. It happened that it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Jonathan and the armor bearer are still hacking away and causing real, real panic in the camp of the Philistines. Saul and the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. So now Saul gets into the act. Remember, how many swords are there in Israel? One for Jonathan, one for Saul, right? So now the enemy, all these guys are getting involved, but whose swords are flying? The enemy's swords are killing the enemy. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that, who went up with them in the surrounding camp, they joined the Israelites who were with Saul. So there were some defectors, so those who went over to the Philistine side, now they're back with Israel again. Likewise, all the men of Israel hid in the mountains. They started coming out. And the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. So things are moving now in the hands and in favor of Israel. So look at verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath. So Saul, first of all, had nothing to do with this victory. Now, in the midst of the battle, he makes a rash oath. Instead of looking to God, he makes an oath, and it's going to cause a problem. Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. We've got a victory going here. We're not going to take time to eat. And I think it's more spiritual if we fast. And we're just not going to eat at all. This is sometimes an oath we might make. I'm promising to do this, or I'm going to fast on this. I want to get this result, and I'm going to fast for it. I want an A on my test, and I want that car that I need. And I'm going to get this promotion. I'm going to fast for it. The early churches that I went to were much into fast-oriented moving of the hand of God. We fast to move the hand of God, until I started reading the Bible and started praying and realized we fast to get humble before God so that He can move us in the way He wants to move. Fasting is strictly and powerfully a tool to submit, to silence the flesh, to enhance the spiritual ear, to hear what God wants to do, not to move God to do what I want to do. So that's what he's doing here. This is a move to fast. Isaiah talks about that. Oh, you have all your fasts that you brought back from Babylon. But I'll tell you the fast that I want. I want you to fast from the flesh and start having mercy and compassion and love for other people. God, incidentally, only imposed one fast, one day, upon all of Israel. And that was on the Day of Atonement, which the Jews still observe today. All the other fasts, Wednesdays and Fridays, the Pharisees did, that was all human imposing. And nothing wrong with it as long as you just put yourself before God to hear what he wants, but not to move his hand. We're going to fast here so we can get the victory. So the people didn't eat. Verse 25, the people of the land came to a forest and there was honey on the ground. And the people had come into the woods that the honey was dripping. Oh, that would have been good to have a little honey, wouldn't it? In the midst of a battle, a little instant sugar like that. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father. Remember, Jonathan's out starting all this battle, right? He didn't know about this charge. So he's in the woods also. And he's getting hungry. So Jonathan stretched out his hand, the end of his rod, and he dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. He had some quick energy there. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath. Cursed is the man who eats food this day." And the people were faint. They weren't really able to carry on the battle. They haven't got any swords to begin with, and whatever they do have, now they haven't got enough strength to wield it. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. So not just the honey, but how about the food the enemy has left behind? We would have had the strength to get the job done. For now there would not have been, there would have been an even greater slaughter than we have here." So verse 31, they had driven back the Philistines that day. The people were very, very faint. People rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, calves, slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. You see how one sin leads to another? The sin of a rash oath, "We're not going to eat until we get this victory done. I declare in my family we're not going to eat. We're going to fast for the next 3 days until thus and such happen. I want this church to have a fast right now, and we're going to do thus and such here." And the people get faint, and the heart's not in it, and God's not in it. The next thing you know, they get to the point of getting frustrated. They do something they shouldn't do. And here what happened is they didn't eat the honey, but then they rushed upon their enemy's livestock and began to eat this meat with blood in it, even raw, and that was a sin. God said, "You will not eat meat with blood in it," because blood represents the life. And so now they have definitely broken a commandment of God. Eating honey did not break any commandment of God, just a commandment of Saul. Saul's word. Now, Saul's imposing his word causes the Israelites to break God's word. Now, we've got big trouble. Now, God is going to come down big time on Saul and Israel, and Saul is going to try to avert that quickly. Verse 33, he says, "The people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, 'You've dealt treacherously, roll a stone to me this day.'" So he puts the blame on the people, doesn't put it on himself, that he's caused them to be this hungry. "So disperse yourselves and say, 'Bring your ox and your sheep and your slaughter, and let's have a proper bleeding of them.' And every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered it there." So he built an altar, and he made these sacrifices to God to try to stay the hand of God. Now, Saul said, "Let's go down to the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning, and let's not leave a man of them." So let's finish this battle now right here at night. "Do whatever seems good," they said. The priest said, "Let's draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines?" He's finally turning to God. And that's the picture of not only Saul, but all of us. None of us are all good or all bad. We don't do always what we should be doing or don't always do the wrong thing. We all have different patterns, but we do things that are right and then things that are wrong. So he's going to God. Shall I go down to after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hands of Israel? But he didn't get an answer all that day. So Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see why this sin was today. He can't get an answer from God. What's blocking God from telling me whether to go after the Philistines? For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among you, all the people answered him. So somebody's sinning here, because I can't hear from God. I'm going to find out who it is. And if it's my own son, Jonathan, he dies. You see the kind of a rash leader here? Then he said to all of Israel, you be on one side, my son Jonathan and I will be on the other. So now they're casting lots. And can you imagine the heartbeat? And the people said to Saul, do what seems best. So Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So the lot went against Jonathan and Saul. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken, because Jonathan's the one who had sinned by the rash oath of Saul. Not that he'd sinned against God, but by the rash oath of Saul not to eat food. Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, and he said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod in my hand, so now I must die. Saul answered, look at this man. God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, they finally had enough of the leader. Up until now, it's do whatever you want, boss. They finally said, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. He, not you, Mr. Leader, has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now, do you think Jonathan or that Saul would have carried that promise through to kill his own son? He'll prove later on he would have. He's going to try to kill the young man who was brought in to be a musician to drive the demonic spirit away from him. David, he is one rash individual. He thinks about no one else but himself. Well, verse 47, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the Ammonites, Edomites, against Zobah, against the Philistines. He gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites. He's a warrior. He's not a man who sits home. He keeps on working. And the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these, and these are important. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and here's the more important one. The name of the younger was Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. We're going to see that name again. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There were fierce wars with Philistines all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him for himself. So he's making sure he builds a strong army. Finally, we have a story that goes quickly here about Saul being finally rejected as king. We've seen throughout this study this morning that this man is not fit to be a godly king. No leader really is fit to do God's work who will not follow God's word and God's way. Before we leave Saul in chapter 14, though, here's a lesson. Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan shows life directed by the Spirit. Saul shows life directed by the flesh. All the difference in the world. Jonathan hears from God. Saul really hears from himself. Chapter 15 now. Here's the story about God says to Moses, and now he says again through Samuel, destroy Amalek, the people who came against you and ambushed you when you came out of Egypt so long ago. They are your enemies. I want you to destroy them. It's a picture of destroying those who come against you or the sin that will try to destroy you. Because of Amalek's past sins against Israel, he now has this word to totally destroy them. And Saul is given this commission to totally and completely destroy Amalek. Notice the commission from God. chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." So it's Samuel back again telling Saul what God wants for him to do. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Pretty complete. Total annihilation. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. No question about Saul's ability to lead, but a big question about his ability to follow direction. Many leaders have made that same mistake. Do some history. Study in World War II, one of the greatest generals in the United States Army was General MacArthur. Nobody would deny he was a great leader. His only problem was he forgot that there was one who had a word higher than he. When he was given a command in the heat of battle by the president, then Harry S. Truman, guess whose word he followed? And that was his downfall. He forgot there was someone who had a word higher than he. And Saul is the same way too. Be careful, because we're not the last word. The one who has the final say is the Lord. So Saul said to the Kenites, who were living among the Amalekites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you, for you've shown kindness to the children of Israel." And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. That's compassionate on Saul's part. We're about to destroy Amalek. You're living among them. You've been good to us in the past. You get out and save yourselves. That's commendable. And then Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, and he did a great job, but it wasn't a complete job, and it wasn't the job that God wanted. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they kept the king, and they kept all the goodies, all the valuable sheep and cattle and what have you. Now why do you think he kept the king? What part of the flesh of Saul would that appeal to? Ego, pride, sure. Rome did that. Others have done that. They'd take the king of the country they conquered and parade him in a cage or tied in a chariot and parade him through the cities as a victim. Look what I did. And what part of his pride would be happy, or what part of his flesh would be happy with all of the goodies, all the valuable stuff? Money. Just this is real valuable to have all these cattle here. So whatever's worthless, we're happy to destroy. Whatever's good, we're not going to destroy. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Okay, Samuel, get up. You've got more work to do. Verse 11, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." So here's a man who knows that Saul is not right, but he still prays for him. He still cares enough for him. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and he set up a monument for himself." Oh, Saul has now set up a monument for himself. Look what I've done. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone to Gilgal. So Samuel said to Saul, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the..." This is what Saul says to Samuel. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I think he's delusionally really believing that he's done the right thing. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I've heard? You've done God's will. I hear animals in the background." And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. and the rest we've utterly. So what a liar. Oh, it's the people who did that, and they did it because they wanted to sacrifice it for you. We did this for you, God. Now, we know you said to destroy it, but we love you, and we know you made a mistake. You're going to like this idea better. I've done that with him, haven't you? Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I love Samuel. Cut the nonsense out. Be quiet. I'll tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. We'll speak on. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did the Lord not anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission to go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. The people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. It was their fault, really, Lord. Here it is, most important principle on this subject. Samuel says, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and the stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. See that? I've sinned, but honor me, not God. Before the elders of my people, let me look good in front of the people, would you? That I may worship the Lord your God. Not my God, but now it's your God. So Samuel turned back from Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Or he turned back after Saul. Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So he finished the job that Saul wouldn't do. So Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Great man Samuel, still praying for and mourning for this rebellious Saul, great Jonathan, obedient to God's word, but a man who was only listening to himself, Saul, not fit to be God's man. But God already has somebody who will be fit, young David, who will come and be after God's heart. Let's pray. Father, help us to obey you. More important than sacrifice, help us, Lord, to follow you, not ourselves. Heed your word, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.